Week two in our Ecclesiastes series, and today is the vanity of scholarship. I want to read several passages from Scripture that are noted on your outline. We'll start with the Ecclesiastes passage for today, and then read a passage from Jeremiah and from 1 Corinthians. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. And then turn over to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. First Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jumping down to 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. How far can education take us? I'm a teacher. I was trained as a teacher. I teach Bible study, so I really like education, and I think it's important. But how far can it really take us? Can it bring transformation? Can it produce eternal life? Can knowledge of the world solve the world's problems? Can it satisfy our souls? Can scholarship unravel the meaning of life? These are some of the questions that we're going to be talking around today. First of all, I want to note from this passage, this is sort of the end of the beginning of the introduction to Ecclesiastes. And Solomon has talked about looking at nature and looking at history. And now he's taking it more to a personal level here in his introduction of what he's dealing with. And he's talking about his own scholarship and his own experience of life. So we can see from the passage that Solomon, or whoever's writing in his name, is no amateur scholar. He's a scholar par excellence. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom by all that is done under heaven. So we see, first of all, that Solomon is very credentialed as a scholar, as a teacher. He has knowledge, he has experience, He has a position or had a position of respect, and he has resources. He had the wealth, the connections, the resources to pursue his study, and he brings us a lifetime of observation and experience. First of all, he notes his position as, he says, I was king over Israel and Jerusalem. King Solomon, if you remember your Old Testament stories, had an international reputation as a wise man, the wisest man on the earth. Foreign dignitaries would come just to hear him lecture. Remember the Queen of Sheba traveled all the way just to be in his presence and hear, because his reputation had gone to the ends of the known world at that time. And she was so impressed. So he had the position that put him, you know, at the top of the list of professors that you would want to sign up for in college to take philosophy from. He had, as the king with these resources, he had the opportunity to access the world's most educated and best informed people in the world. He had a network of domestic and international connections. Not only was he exposed thoroughly to his own local kingdom as somebody who was overseeing, you know, the levels of government, he had access to all the conventional wisdom of Israel in that time. He had access to history and culture and innovation of the world, because the world's smartest people were coming to him. And, you know, iron sharpens iron, and the teacher is always the one that learns the most. So he's got this opportunity that surpasses anything that most of us could ever realize as a scholar trying to figure out the meaning of life. He has all the top thinkers at his disposal. Proverbs says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. So Solomon has access to the cream of the crop. Thirdly, he has time as the king. He has hours in the day, and he also has a lifetime of observation and experience. He has time to study because other people are taking care of the time-consuming duties of life that most of us have to deal with. Someone else is feeding the children and changing the baby's diapers. Someone else is growing and harvesting and preparing the food. Someone else is making and washing the clothes. Someone else is building the house and the barns and doing the maintenance on the property and grounds. Solomon doesn't have to take time out of his studies to look up a YouTube video to find out how to fix the toilet or the sprinkler system in his yard. He's got people assigned to that. They got it. Someone else is managing the money and the investments. Someone else is representing his interests in court. Someone is protecting his family and his property from criminals. He's not living paycheck to paycheck. He doesn't have to worry about making a living. And so he's got the time to pour into really studying every level of reality that he can think of to try to figure out what's the connection. How does it all go together? What's the meaning of life? And, you know, some of the most depressed people in the world are the people with the most time on their hands and the most luxury, because they can torment themselves by trying to figure out what's going on in life. And the people that live paycheck to paycheck generally don't have that luxury. We're just too busy trying to live. So they're, well, he'll mention that sort of thing later on in the study, too. But he's got the time. And he has a lifetime of experience. By the time he's writing this, he would have been an old man. He would have been at the end of his reign. If this is actually Solomon himself writing, he's come through his whole life of trying everything under the sun, being dissatisfied, going through his own sins, messing up religion in Israel, and he's come to the end of his life, and here he is repentant and trying to tell the rest of us what he's learned. So he has the perspective of age. He's been a student, and he's been a teacher. He's been a young man. He's been a middle-aged man. He's been an old man. He's been single, and then he was a husband. He's been a son. He's been a father. He's been a grandfather. And he's watched other people go through the same stages of life, and so he has a lot to offer. This is particularly significant in ancient culture, and in most cultures in the world, age is revered. People understand that if you've made it to this point in your life where you have some gray hairs, you've seen some stuff, and you have a vast wealth of wisdom to draw on. At least you can say, don't make these mistakes. I already made them. But in our culture, we're very kind of youth-oriented, and that makes our culture very unstable and very unwise in a lot of ways, because we don't value the wisdom of our elders. We think, you know, we have this youth culture going that, you know, youth is the important ones. Well, what does youth know? You know, not much. So Solomon has a whole lifetime of experience here. And given his position in the world, he's has access to more than anybody else has. He's a scholar who is sincere. And this is unusual in our culture today, too. He says, I applied my heart to seek out these things. He's not become a teacher because he thinks he knows it all. He's not become a teacher because he wants to indoctrinate you in what he thinks. He's a teacher primarily because he's been a student his whole life, and he's still seeking for the meaning of life. He's a true old school scholar, someone with this insatiable intellect and curiosity about why do things work this way? What's it all about? His search is not merely an exercise of the mind, because he's a brilliant man, and sometimes brilliant people just like to show off that they're brilliant, or they like to play intellectual games just to prove that they're sharp and they have it together. That's not what Solomon is writing this book about. That's not the mindset that he's approaching this with. He's not promoting himself as a scholar in order to dominate other people or to impress other people with what he knows. The search he's on, and at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, we see he's still looking for, it's coming from the core of his being. It's coming from his deep desire to understand. He's still looking for something. And so, yes, he has disciples and followers, and they're watching him seek truth. And if you think about it, as teachers, isn't that kind of the ideal way to be a teacher, you know? Come follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul says. I was listening to a church history series from Ligonier and Dr. Godfrey's talking about church history, and he's talking wistfully about the time when Martin Luther was a scholar, when scholarship meant that, you know, you're a professor at a university. It meant that you're doing your studies and your students just come up and watch you go through the process and do it so they can learn how to do it. Not somebody that just stands up and says, I know all this and you all just suck in my wisdom. It's no, we're all on this quest. And so Solomon is very much an old school scholar. He's not playing games just for the fun of exercising his intellect. He's not content with merely enjoying the journey to truth because he likes the process. At some point he comes to the conclusion that scholarship is an unhappy business. When you make a point of looking at everything, you're going to see things you didn't want to see. You're going to have pictures in your mind that you can't get rid of. And at some point, all of us have probably always said, I didn't need to know that. I wish I hadn't seen that. I mean, that just, ugh. Well, Solomon saw a lot of that kind of stuff. When you know more, you see all that you don't know. The more you know, the more you know that you don't know. And it can become very frustrating because you open up this can thinking, oh, the meaning of life is here, and it's a can of worms that just gets out and crawls all over, and then there's more cans. And at a certain point, you're just like, this is so messy. Everything is tangled up. I don't even, you know, yeah, I might know more than everybody else, but I also realize I know nothing when it comes to the big scheme of things. And that's where he is. But he keeps at it because he needs to know. And so he keeps looking. He wants to find truth. He's not just enjoying the journey to truth. And he's thorough, you see. He says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. I've seen everything that's done under the sun. So he looks everywhere. This is multidiscipline scholarship. He's looking at natural science. He's looking at philosophy. He's looking at psychology. He's looking at politics. He's looking at economics. Of course, they didn't have those categories. It was much more just, but he's looking at a broad spectrum of life, at everything that he can think of that might provide some insight as to why things work the way they do. What's it all pointing to? Where's the meaning? Where's the purpose? So he's offering what he has objectively observed about reality throughout his lifetime as a great teacher. He's like that university professor with access to all the literature, all the studies, all the experiments that can quote them all and call them up and say, oh, yeah, I read something about that. Here it is. You know, and he's just got this vast wealth of things that he's observed in life. And then he also offers what he has personally experienced in life as a fellow human. He shares his own experiences and his feelings and his accomplishments, but also his failures and his doubts and his fears. And he's very honest about that. The preacher's faith is not one-dimensional. He does not preach exclusively to the mind. He demands an integrated, cohesive worldview. The truth and the meaning that he's looking for have to apply to every area of life. Now, there is objective truth. There's reality outside of us that if we don't get it, we're going to bump into it and it's going to hurt us. It's there. It's real, apart from what we think or feel about it. But truth is not only objective and external. Truth impacts us emotionally and experientially, and what we believe about the world has consequences. So he's thorough in seeking out the truth, and he's honest. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He's honest about his findings, and he says throughout the book, it's not what I expected to find. You know, I really thought I was going to find the answer here, and at the end of this, vanity of vanities. Nothing there, nothing I can sink my teeth into, nothing that satisfies my heart. So he's honest about himself. He's honest about his limitations as a human being. There's surprising humility in the way that he mentions his kingship. He kind of says, I was king over Israel and Jerusalem. He doesn't seem overly impressed by the facts himself at this stage in his life. He's like, yes, that's part of my story. It's one of the credentials I have as a teacher who's somebody that has something to say to you. But I'm not speaking to you as the king. I'm speaking to you as a man, a fellow human being, a mortal like you are, a fellow sufferer, a fellow doubter, a man who's made mistakes. As I was studying this, it reminded me of my time in college. My job to help pay for my college education was I worked in the Office of Records. And so part of my job would be to send out correspondence to various professors. And the lady in charge of the office, I remember being kind of dumbfounded one day when she, you know, had written up. And she's like, no, don't write doctor on his, write mister. And I'm like, what? You know, most people that have a doctorate want to be referred to as doctor. But, you know, in a college situation, not everybody's a doctor. Some people just have a master's degree. And so, you know, I was always very scrupulous about, okay, who's a doctor? Who's a mister? Got to address these people right. Well, this one guy who was a brilliant man, highly respected, she's like, don't write doctor on his. I'm like, why? Well, evidently he was going through some type of midlife crisis, and he had come to the point where he was disgusted with himself and his values over life. I mean, he was a devout Christian man. But he got to the point where he was just like, doctor, a degree, it's empty. What does that mean? You know, I used to think that was so important. You know, I don't even want to hear it anymore. I don't want to be called that. So I just thought, you know, wow, that's, you know, it's remarkable humility. And that's kind of what a midlife crisis does to you. That's kind of what a little bit of age does. See, I was still very wowed at, you know, 19 years old, you know, thinking, wow, you know, I want to almost worship this man. He's got it together. He knows so much more than I do. And he's like, don't, don't. I'm just a man. And that's empty. And that's, you know, I've spent my whole life pursuing that, and it's not worth it. Don't go there. So that's kind of what you see from Solomon here. Now, if the preacher can admit his doubts, and if the wisest man in history and the greatest king who ever lived can speak with humility and relate to us in our common broken humanity, I think it's worth thinking about what implications that has for our witness to our faith. How do we go about relating to people? You know, I think too often we feel pressure that we're supposed to have it all together and that we can't speak about our faith until we have it all figured out and our life is all together so that people can look at us and say, wow. That's not the approach Solomon's taking. If you, as we read through Ecclesiastes, by the time we come to the end of it, we're going to see that this man does believe in God. He does believe in meaning. He does believe in morality. He has something to say. But he's taken his time getting there. And he's not starting out as, I know the answer, boom, boom. It's not like that bumper sticker that says, Jesus is the answer. And you're like, wait a minute, what question are we trying to answer? And he's going to spend a lot of time on the questions here. So he's honest about himself, his limitations, and he's also honest about the world and what he finds out in this long process. It's not all roses and rainbows. And you know what? It's not our duty as Christians to pretend that it is. It's not our duty, and it's not effective, I don't think, in our witness to pretend that we have it all together, or that we never have doubts, or that our families are perfect because we did it the right way. No, that is not the message of the gospel. And Ecclesiastes cries out for the gospel. So Solomon admits the more he sees, the more he just wants to cry. And there's a lot to cry about down here under the sun. So that's who he is as a scholar, his recommendations, his credentials to be teaching us here. And then this passage talks about the frustrations of his scholarship, the things that he's just finding frustrating about this. He says, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. For in much wisdom is much vexation. I love that word. I'm vexed. Much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So he says, I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. That's just a picture of futility. And if you remember a number of years back, there was a commercial on TV, and I forget what it was trying to advertise, but it was a great commercial. It has these cowboys trying to herd cats, saying most difficult job in the world, you know, and either cats are not going to be herded. They're darting everywhere. And so it's kind of the picture you get with him saying it's, you know, my scholarship, my trying to chase the meaning of life. It's like chasing the wind. You can't see it. You can't control it. You can't hold on to it. You can try to grab it, and then you open up your fist and it's a fistful of nothing. There it is again, the vanity of vanities that he keeps talking about. This emptiness of a bubble that pops when you touch it. So he's frustrated because his scholarship is like striving after the wind. And then he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. So you see what this was supposed to be, what it used to be. It used to be a hanger, but I needed it for something else, probably to fish something out of a strange place. And it's been hanging in my closet for a while, and I pulled it out, and I'm like, okay, yeah, that's supposed to be a hanger. But, you know, it doesn't work as a hanger anymore because I bent it all out of shape, and it, you know, it's not going back to the original. And so the teacher's not making a moral judgment here. Often, you know, as you read Proverbs, you think, and truly, when he speaks about wisdom and folly, he's talking about not just an intellectual wisdom, but, you know, the right way of perceiving and operating in the moral universe according to God's law. That's wise. And foolishness is wickedness. It's flouting reality. It's living other than God has said to live, and it gets you into trouble. But in this case, as he's speaking, he's not speaking of crooked in the sense of wicked or immoral. He's describing a problem like this, a problem, something dysfunctional that you can identify it, you can see it, but you can't fix it. You know how it should look. You know how it's supposed to work, but it doesn't. And try as you might, you can't bend it back into shape. You can't make it work right. That's very frustrating for a scholar. You know, maybe it's a problem in society. You know, you study and you're like, well, if the world would just get it together and do what I see needs to be done, this could be figured out. Maybe it's a dysfunctional family relationship. You know, we know what it's supposed to be ideally. We know the kind of mother we want to be. And then when it comes right down to it, we're sitting with our kid and the words are gone and we don't have the words to say. Or, you know, we say we're going to be tough, we're going to discipline, and then we find out we're actually a wimp. You know, all these things that we know better. But why can't we do them? Why can't we pull it together? even something in our own character or our own personality. You know, and the longer you live, the more these things you figure out about yourself. I got an issue here. And I can spend years in therapy, and they can tell me what I'm supposed to do, and I can agree with them, yeah, that's what I'm supposed to do, and yet I keep doing the same dumb thing. And we can make some progress. I'm not saying there's no progress and don't try. I'm just saying there are certain things in life that you can't fix. There are certain relationships that you can't save. There are certain messed up dynamics in a family that, you know, you want desperately to fix it. You want to be right with God. You want to be right with that person, but it's not changing. And what do you do with that? How do you live with that? It's bent out of shape. It's maddening to be able to recognize a problem and to know how things should work and to be powerless to change it. And this accounts for a lot of our stress and frustration in life. The difference between the ideal and what is actually reality. The inability to accept the things that are not the way that they should be, that you can't fix and you can't make it right. How do we live with that? The secret to happiness, or at least to sanity, is letting the situation be what it is and not insisting that it be what you want it to be. It's being able to accept what you can't change. This is often especially hard for an educated person, for a scholar, for a teacher, for a doctor, for a professor, somebody who has spent their life studying these things, who knows how they should be, is really frustrating. Being one of these people in life is like being the OCD person that lives in a house with a complete slob. It's like, it just gets straightened out, and you come blowing through and mess it up and put the towels back on. What's wrong with you? And we can spend our whole lives in that type of frustration. We'll have no joy. Try as we might, you know, we can follow our husband and our kids all around the house all day long and pick up after them, and at the end of the day, things are still going to be out of shape, still out of place. So, you know, it's hard to be that person. And for me as a teacher, and I think this is true for a lot of people who are teacher types, it's like, I feel this compulsion that if I can just get the right information to people, it will change the world. It will change them. We won't have this problem anymore. And, you know, I'm trying to tell people things. And then, you know, at a certain point you realize they don't want to know. This isn't the problem for them that it is for you, or they just don't care, or they would rather live in denial and not fix it. You know, I'm coping okay here, so just, you know, back off. Quit telling me everything that's wrong with the world. I can't deal with it. And that's maddening. As one salty philosopher once said, you can't fix stupid. You know, so it's like, that's the frustration of scholarship. Then Solomon goes on to say, not only is everything bent out of shape, it's crooked and it can't be straightened, but it's lacking and it can't be counted. So he's kind of referring to this, comparing it to a deficit in accounting. You're trying to do the bookwork and, you know, you got your money and it's not adding up. Something's missing. There's a discrepancy in the count. You can't figure out where it is. So he's describing that sense in life that I think we all experience at some point, that something's missing. You don't know exactly what it is. You can't put your finger on it, but things aren't adding up, and this is maddening. One of the commentaries I read is by J.K. Ryle, and he writes, "Life is like an account that refuses to balance. We can tell that there is a deficit, but we can't figure out exactly what it is, and even when we make an adjustment to get everything to add up correctly, deep down we know that somehow we're fudging the figures." So that's the sense that Solomon's communicating here. What is lacking cannot be counted. Solomon's also frustrated in his scholarship when he looks to traditional morality. And we'll get more into this next week in detail. But he said, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind." So now he is talking in a moral sense at this point. Wisdom is the way things are supposed to work in the moral universe. And we all have some sense of morality. People want to try to deny it, but there's always a sense of somewhere, right and wrong, guilt, and the sense of justice built into us that I'm doing the right thing. Why is it not coming out right? Part of the teacher's problem with life, as he looks into this, is that he's not satisfied with the answers that are given to him by traditional morality. Be good, do the right thing, and life's going to be good for you. So he looks into the claims made by madness and folly then, referring to, it seems to me, the absurd and to the degenerate. You know, I've tried to do it right. You know, I know how it's supposed to go. And now he kind of entertains the possibility that maybe life doesn't actually make any sense after all. Or that maybe immorality is more satisfying than morality. Maybe it is a better deal. And he decides that this course of study is also futile, striving after the wind. See, traditional morality does not satisfy his soul. But neither does the thought of absurdity or the practice of immorality. And this is one thing I think we need to keep in mind as Christians and as humans as we evaluate reality. There are things that we don't like, that don't seem fair, that we don't understand about Christianity. You know, there's glitches in our faith where we're like, oh, I don't like that, or that doesn't seem right, or I don't understand that. Don't stop there. What's the alternative? Is there a better alternative that actually meets your criteria, or are you just stopping because you have a problem and you don't understand? I was watching a video not long ago by John Piper's oldest son, who has rebelled, who has rejected God. He's an angry atheist right now. And he's railing against how, you know, God, if there is a God, he's evil. You know, he's intolerant. He's, you know, punishing people with eternal hell. How can you have that? Okay, well, can you actually logically have both a God who is just and a God who refuses to judge? Is that logical? Can you have that? Is there another religion where sin and crime is not punished and things come out okay? Doesn't every other major religion of the world have some standard of justice and punishment for transgression, either by the gods or by karma? It's not fair, says the person who doesn't want it to work that way. What's your alternative? Would you rather adhere to an atheistic survival of the fittest world where might makes right and there's no such thing as justice? Think, people. Finding problems with one side doesn't make the other side right. Doesn't make it better. So, as good and as necessary as morality is, and we'll find as we continue through Ecclesiastes that yes, Solomon does believe in morality, and he believes it's better than immorality. Even so, it can't satisfy his soul. And ultimately, on its own, morality does not satisfy our souls. It doesn't answer all the questions. Sometimes the answers don't really get to the heart of the question. Morality cannot comfort our sorrow, and it cannot save our souls. And I still haven't found what I'm looking for, sings Bono. Well, Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom literature, we mentioned last week. It's an apologetic work, meaning that it's a defense of the faith. Sure is a strange defense of the faith, isn't it? Starting out, he's not defending it. He's kind of wallowing in the questions, it almost seems like. And at first, that's refreshing. And at a certain point, we're like, okay, this is getting scary now. You are going to give an answer, right? Maybe not the one you're looking for. Solomon, the guy who wrote and collected Proverbs, is presented as the preacher. He does believe in morality, and he does believe in God, but he does not rush us to the answer. He's willing to engage the questions, and he's willing to sit in the angst for as long as it takes to deal with the question. I think there's some wisdom in that. We're an instant culture. We've come to salvation. We've come to believe the scripture, whatever. We've maybe satisfied most of our questions. We want to just drag everybody else there, you know, like the older sibling that just learned how to ride a bike and can't understand why their younger sibling can't get it together and ride a bike too, you know. We're not all in the same place. But here's the wisest man in the world willing to just sit there and go, yeah, yeah, listen to the question, listen to the pain. So where does that leave us? You know, he doesn't tie it up neatly, and I'm not going to tie it up totally neatly at the end of this lesson. We still got a lot of lessons to go. But there is a witness here. Scholarship does have its place, and there is a witness of the scholar. In the end, scholarship, philosophy, it doesn't provide the answers that the teacher's looking for. And scholarship can't provide the meaning of life. Not down here, just looking at what we have to deal with without any input from outside the system under the sun. As humans, we can't help asking the ultimate questions, though. And Solomon's not recommending that we stop asking questions. We're by nature meaning seekers. It's hardwired into us as humans. We've got to ask these questions. We have an innate sense that there is meaning. And we don't know what it is, but we're not going to be satisfied until we find it. And there's all kinds of different answers to that. We can try to make a deal with life and think we got it. We can numb ourselves to it because it's too painful. We can distract ourselves to death so that it's not haunting us, but it's still there. Every time the music goes off and we have a moment of silence, all of a sudden there's, you know, this fear. What is it? What is the meaning of life? I think that's one of the reasons that in our culture, in our society today, there's noise everywhere. There's music everywhere. There's TV everywhere. You can't pump gas without a TV screen in front of you, telling you something, advertising something. And it's gotten to the point where people are afraid. They're afraid to be alone, and they're afraid to think their own thoughts. We can't figure out on our own down here, under the sun, what the meaning of life is. We can figure out by process of elimination what it's not the meaning of life and what doesn't work. Second point of witness here is the teacher does discover and does a very good job of presenting that the world is broken and we can't fix it. The closer we look, the more problems we see. The deeper we look, the more dysfunction we discover. The more we study, the more complicated everything becomes. Something's missing, and we're not sure what that is. Some things are messed up, and we can see what's wrong. We know what's wrong, but we can't make it right. It's so bent out of shape, we can't get it back in. And this could be, we're really good at seeing what's wrong with our husbands, our spouses, our kids, the people we live with. We're really good at seeing that. And isn't it frustrating to death? When you just want their lives to be good. You want to spare them pain, and they won't listen. You can't fix it for them. You can't spare them the pain of life. Can't make it right. Certain family dynamics, your family of origin. The church, you look at the church, it's full of issues. And, you know, if they just do what I say, we could have this church straightened up tomorrow. Wow, you know, that's not going to happen. And then we look at our own personalities, and there's just things about us. We're just like, I know it's broken. I just, why can't I fix it? Why can't I be a different person? Why can't I be a better mom? Why can't I be a better wife? Why can't I do this or that? You know, and we just keep bumping our heads against it. It kind of reminds me of that old song, the little sort of a ditty. You probably heard it. There's a hole in the bucket, dear Liza, there's a hole in the bucket, dear Liza, a hole. And then the woman sings, we'll fix it, dear Henry, we'll fix it, dear Henry, fix it. With what shall I fix it, dear Liza? And he goes through it, and then she's like, with straw, dear Henry. Well, the straw's too long. Well, cut it. What am I going to cut it with? A knife? The knife's too dull. Well, sharpen it. Well, with what shall I sharpen it? With a whetstone. Well, the stone's too dry. Well, wet it. Well, with what shall I wet it? With water. With what shall I gather that water? With a bucket, dear Henry. But there's a hole in the bucket. You know, and that's kind of like the picture of life here. It's like, what is wrong with us? we see the problems, and one problem leads to another, to another, to another, and it's just this, you know, futility at the end of it without outside input. Why is the world such a sad mess? Well, the rest of Scripture fills that in for us. The fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. God made it right. It was perfect. It worked. You know, we were who we were supposed to be, and life was good. And then sin came along and rebellion, and everything in the world was wrecked. It's affected every level of everything, not just in us, but in the world outside us, in nature. Everything has been subjected to frustration and grief because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And if we think that life should be perfect now, could be perfect now, or just because we come to the Lord, now life is going to be perfect, we're going to be sadly disappointed. We're going to live with a lot of frustration in addition to our grief. But then if we think it's never going to be right, it shouldn't be this way, and we're, you know, it's just going to continue to do weird, quirky, absurd things, and I'm going to try my hardest, and it's still not going to be right. Well, then why try? And then we add despair to the grief of life in a fallen world. Ecclesiastes points to the fact that we need more than a teacher. We need somebody greater than King Solomon to deal with the mess of the human condition. We need a savior. So in Ecclesiastes, we have a preacher who admits his doubts. We have a teacher who asks questions that he can't answer. We have the wisest man under the sun that can't make sense of the world. He can only acknowledge the angst with us and sit with us in the sadness and say, I know. Life is so hard. The world is broken. I don't have the answer. I can't fix it either. But as someone who is the recipient of the whole counsel of God in Scripture, somebody who has access to the New Testament now, then we know that Jesus has come. We know that there is someone who does understand, who can fix it, who will fix it. Scripture says that Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God for us. He's truly human. He's a man like Solomon, only even wiser. He came from outside the system. He came from heaven down here to live under the sun in the harshness and the futility and the frustration and the grief that we experience. He experienced that sadness and futility and harshness. But he can do something better than simply sit with us in our sorrow and in our angst over the brokenness of the world. He is wiser than Solomon, and he's more than a teacher. He didn't just come to show us the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Son of God. Yeah, he's the teacher, the teacher. And his disciples in the New Testament refer to him, he's the teacher. He's the one that really has the answers, but he's more than a teacher. He's the Savior of the world. So he doesn't just know the way to God. He is the way. He doesn't just know the truth that he can tell us. He is the truth. He doesn't just know the meaning of life. He is the life. He doesn't just know what's wrong with the world. He can fix it. He is fixing it. It will be fixed. He's the only man who is worthy of our worship. He's the only man that is totally and completely worthy of all those superlative degrees and all those titles that we can apply. He's the only man that's worthy of our worship. He's the only one who's worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. I want to read to you from Revelation 5. You can turn there if you want or just listen. Because I think it picks up and shows ultimately where we're headed. Solomon does a good job of telling us where we are, but this is kind of our experience now in the big cosmic scale. The Apostle John writes, Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found who was worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and look into it. But one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." There is someone who is worthy, who has taken the scroll, who's looked into it, who's paid the price, who is making all things new. I want to close by listening to the Revelation song. If you don't have a copy of the lyrics, they're back here, or you can just listen. You've probably heard it before. This is by Carrie Job, and she's singing from this, and I just want to have this as our closing prayer. This isn't the end of our study. It's just giving you hope to go on and persevere through the angst of the rest of this. We were made for more than knowing things. We're made for more than finding the answer. We were made for worship.